teaching that to us. And thanks for, we ought to be careful to give thanks to those who serve. Thanks, Andrew and Karen, and those who sang today, and all those who serve in that way, just to prepare us with great theologically rich truth that we can sing and that we can remember throughout the week. That's glory. And that song particularly we'll be doing this entire month of July to kind of get ourselves accustomed to it. We're working on Wednesday nights through Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And we'll be starting that back up. Of course, none this Wednesday. And then we'll take a break on the 11th. But then on the 18th, we'll start back up with that again. Well, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15 this morning. Genesis chapter 15, and we are coming to the most important of subjects this morning. And something that I've been looking forward to bringing to you, have been planning it for some time now, and it works out well to do that today as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, in particular, verse 6. I want to get right into it this morning. Don't want to waste any time identifying the most important subject, the most important question of our times today. And that question is this: how can a man be right with God? The most important question we could ask, the most important question we could answer: how can a man be right with God? Of course, I'm going to take for granted that we all recognize that man is not naturally in a right relationship with God. I'm taking for granted that you understand that we know, of course, that man is a transgressor of God's law. Every one of us, there's no doubt about that, every one of us, every man, woman, boy, and girl is both actively rebellious and passively indifferent toward the things of God. That's what we call sin. Sin is to be actively rebellious toward and passively indifferent toward the things of God. Sin is the fundamental problem of mankind. Sin is the fundamental problem of mankind for every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world. And because of our sin, we are both unrighteous before God and unable to enter His presence. There's not a person who has ever been born of woman other than Christ Himself, not any man, woman, boy, or girl in this world who is able by themselves to stand before God, to enter into God's presence. And this truth has been demonstrated for us, hasn't it, in our study of the book of Genesis. From the very beginning, really, especially chapters 2 and 3, when Adam and Eve decided to plunge headlong into sin. And God came to them and He banished them from the Garden of Eden, the place where they had enjoyed fellowship with God. They were no longer allowed to go. And because of that act, sin has become our very nature. And because of this, we all stand in the way of the eternal wrath of God. God is angry with sin, and yes, God is angry with sinners. And that's a difficult doctrine for us sometimes to hear, but it's the truth. God is not only angry with sin, God is angry with sinners. And in that state, we stand in desperate need of escaping the wrath of God that is to come. That's why this question is of the utmost importance today. How can I be right with God when I am categorically by nature a sinner? And I stand in danger of the approaching, the onslaught, if you will, of the wrath of God. How can a guilty man be right with God? That's the question we're going to try to answer this morning. And I'm going to look at it this morning from four perspectives. Now, it's going to take a little while for this to develop. You're really going to have to think. This is going to be a time where you can't just sit there. I'm not going to spoon feed you. You're going to have to cut the meat for yourself. You're going to have to chew. All right? That takes some work. Besides, it would be kind of gross if I chewed it up for you anyway. And so you're going to have to work at this to understand God's truth this morning. What I want to do is I'm going to trace this question or the answer to this question first in history. I'm going to give you some historical perspective on it, three different historical perspectives, and then what the Bible has to say. You can answer this question in a couple of ways. The answer first that I want to look at is the answer according to what we'll call Pelagianism. Pelagianism. Not plagiarism, but Pelagianism. P-E-L-A-G-I-A-N-I-S-M. Pelagianism. Now, I know that probably when you get up this morning, this was not the first thing that was on your mind. I want to define it because the term actually means something. Pelagianism is named after a British monk. In the 3rd and 4th centuries, his name was Pelagius. He believed this. I'm just going to give you an overall summary in each of these. I'm not going to be able to, otherwise we would be here for weeks and weeks and weeks. He believed and taught that men and women are inherently good, that they're born morally neutral. And on the basis of that inherent goodness, then, Pelagian would say that man is a morally free agent who is not personally affected by Adam's fall. In other words, sin is not passed on to every man, woman, boy, and girl in this Pelagian view. According to Pelagianism, man is morally neutral. So that sin is only a matter of personal choice, not an issue of the nature of man. You sin because you choose to sin, is what Pelagian would say. Or we could say it this way, whereas we believe that we sin because we're sinners, he would say we're sinners because we sin. Now, there's a difference there, and if you write that down and kind of think about it, you'll be able to understand it. So in the Pelagian view, a man becomes right with God by his determination. The Pelagian view says, if you want to be right with God, just overcome sinful habits. Just fulfill the law of God, what we would call attained righteousness. Attain righteousness that would be assisted by God's grace, just sort of pushed along a little bit, and that is marked by the act of baptism. So at the point of baptism, for the Pelagian view, you actually decide that you're going to make a break with the past and that you're actually going to determine your own righteousness. So what we would call justification then, in the Pelagian view, is a process of moral improvement, which logically concludes in a level of righteousness that can be called perfectionism. So what the Pelagian view says, you just become morally upright. Just do good things and you're right. You're right. You're right with God. And it can actually come to the point where you've just done so many right things that you just don't do anything wrong anymore. You're just perfect, which is the level that few of us actually have ever attained. Some of us would know what that's like. Theological liberals of today are essentially Pelagian in their views. And what I'm seeing, however, in the church is a great increase in this kind of view. It was popularized most recently in Pastor Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. This view says that God is a God of love and he would never bring judgment on man. So everything that I said in the beginning regarding the wrath of God is sort of anathema to this view. One man said, God's relation to people is not that of a stern lawgiver and judge who exacts the demands of law, but a loving father who seeks the rehabilitation of prodigal children. He's just trying to get us better. Just get better. Pelagianism is a danger that we need to avoid. And I pointed out to you so that you're aware of it and its rising influence in many evangelical churches. In the Pelagian view, the way to be right with God is just to do right things. And you're progressively progressing in the process of justification. You're born morally neutral. You know, if it was a meter, it wouldn't be all the way evil and wouldn't be all the way good. It's kind of sort of right in the middle. And as you grow and as you do good deeds, it just kind of, your meter just kind of ticks, 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 ticks until you become ultimately righteous. So Pelagianism says you want to be all right with God? Just do right things. Which, by the way, should cause a lot of trembling here, because we don't do right things, do we? There's another answer. The answer not only according to Pelagianism, but then the answer according to Arminianism. Arminianism, A-R-I-M-I-N-I-A-N-I-S-M, or something like that. Just say Arminianism. Spell it out phonetically. The Arminian view is a bit more slippery to identify because there's so many shades of it. It's like trying to nail jello to a wall sometimes. But I want to give a summary view that takes into account just the essential foundations of Arminianism. Arminianism takes the name of a Dutch theologian whose name was Jacob Arminius. It was later subscribed to by well-known preachers and theologians, John Wesley, Charles Finney, if that brings to mind anything. Basically, in this view, faith is a free-willed choice or decision of man that becomes, that's the word that's important, that becomes the righteousness that is needed to merit favor with God. So in this view, faith is a decision that is stamped by God as approval, with His approval. Rightness in this view before God is not imputed. Righteousness or rightness is recognized. So what do I mean? Well, it's recognized by God. When God sees faith, faith becomes the ground of righteousness. In Arminianism, it's the decision that's emphasized. Righteousness is a commitment. And many of us grew up with that kind of understanding. It's always that commitment. I was talking with my wife this week, and we were sharing about our experience at camp, and she was telling me how every time she would go to camp that they would have the end of the week campfire, and that was the time to throw the stick in the fire. And if you threw the stick in the fire, that was the symbol that you were dedicating all to Jesus. And she said, I burned down a whole forest every year dedicating all to Jesus over and over and over and over again. But that's what's emphasized. Just decision, commitment, surrender. It's a surrender of the will. That's rightness. In the Arminian view, what you need to do is just surrender. Surrender, surrender. But it's also something that can be taken back. Rightness with God in this view is something that can be lost. Rightness with God is something that can be forfeited by another act. So it's entered into by an act of the will, but it's also lost by another act of the will. So one decides to be righteous, and he can equally decide not to be righteous. Rightness with God is effort exerted toward holiness. Just holy, holy, holy. Just make the decision, make the decision, make the decision. That's a general summary of how you can be right with God according to Arminianism. Just make the decision. Pelagianism says you don't really need to be right because you already are essentially right. It's just becoming more right. Arminianism says no. Arminianism doesn't necessarily deny the presence of sin, although it does deny the scope of sin, of sin's power in our lives. But it says what you need to do is just decide, decide, decide. Now, there's a third answer, and we'll call this the answer of Catholicism. Now, this is becoming a little bit more familiar. We've heard of Catholics, we've heard of Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic teaching insists that being right with God is not a one-time event. It's not a once-for-all event. But Catholicism also teaches that it is a process of increasing or decreasing righteousness. So rightness with God is only on the basis of what has been merited. In other words, righteousness is an actual or personal reality that's found only after coming under the scrutiny of the divine judge. So in other words, You do not become right with God until God looks at you and sees that you are in fact righteous, that you're right, that you've done enough so that you can be called right with God. It's dependent upon your works or your deeds in life. Now, Catholics, contrary to what some of you might think, do not teach that grace is unnecessary. Grace is very necessary in the Catholic faith. And faith is very necessary. Faith is very essential in the Catholic faith. But they teach this, that the grace of God is the mode through which righteousness is infused. So this, you participate in Mass, which means you take communion. Guess what you get? You're getting grace, which is thereby infusing righteousness. Think of it like this. It's an empty gas tank, or empty or full gas tank. If you die with your gas tank on E, you're in big trouble. If you die with your gas tank about halfway, well, you're in a little bit of trouble. If you die with your gas tank full, you're okay. It's all a matter of receiving or infusing righteousness through the sacraments, through the sacraments which are imparting grace to you, things like communion or the Mass or confession, you know, praying the rosary. And so long as you die without having committed a mortal sin, you then move on to the next step of purification, because it's a process, right? What's the next step of purification? Well, it's purgatory. And you could spend 3 months in purgatory or 3 million years in purgatory. That's all up to you. That's all up to you and the amount of good works that you can send toward your merit, or the amount of others' good works that others can contribute toward you, like the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary has got all of this extra virtue, all of this, these extra points, and she's just been down through history just doling out her points on everybody because she's got all of this stuff, right? So how do you be right with God according to Catholicism? Well, you receive grace through the channels of the sacraments, and so you are increasing in your righteousness, growing in your righteousness. And that, as long as you don't commit a mortal sin, which, by the way, it's determined by the Roman Catholic Church, as long as you don't commit a mortal sin, you then go on to purgatory, which isn't really that bad. It's a whole lot better than the other option. Yeah, it's a little bit of suffering and a little bit of torment, but after all, in the end, who knows how long, you can go to heaven. R.C. Sproul said, Rome teaches that we cannot be just without grace, that we will never become just without faith, and that we will never become just without the assistance of Christ. We need faith, we need grace, we need Jesus. We need the righteousness of Christ infused or poured into our soul, but you must cooperate with that grace to such a degree that we will in fact become righteous. And if we die with any impurity in our soul, thereby lacking complete righteousness, we will not go to heaven. The point of the purging is to get rid of the dross so that we become completely pure. But the object, and as he says here, it may take 3 years or 3 million years, but the object of purgatory is to make us righteous so that we can be admitted into God's heaven. So how can a man be right with God? Well, you have a couple of different views. And this is just really basic. You've got the Pelagian view. You've got the Arminian view. Pelagian view says it's this process of just moral purity. You're morally neutral, and you're just adding good works. You're adding. It's really kind of subjective. Arminianism says faith becomes the grounds of your justification. Your faith is your justification. Your faith is your righteousness. And Catholicism says you're on this path to ever increasing good works, growing in your good works, and earning this level of rightness. All three views have one thing in common. All three views are left to the merit and earning of man. But then we come to Genesis 15:6, and I realize that we've gotten backed up here and we've gotten a running start, but now we're going to take the leap. Genesis 15:6 says this, and he, Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, we took a pretty quick view of this, quick look at Genesis 15:6. Here's Abram, who has just received the promise of God, and he makes this very straightforward, simple statement. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, the interesting thing that I want to point out to you is that this word believed in the Hebrew comes from the root from which we derive our word amen. So it's like what this is saying is, Abram added his amen, his so be it, his let it be, Lord, to what God had already said. God made his promise, verses 1 through 5, and Abram says, amen. That's what it means. He believed the Lord. He didn't contribute anything to the Lord. He didn't add anything to the Lord. He just said, amen. Amen. Now, for Abram to be counted righteous is to say something from the very get-go. It's to deny Pelagianism, essentially, because it's to say that he was at one point not righteous. And that's the understanding, the Bible's understanding, the biblical understanding. That's what we want to get now, not the answer according to Pelagianism or Arminianism or Catholicism, but the answer according to the Bible, the answer according to Genesis 15:6. Abram was, in fact, guilty before God. And this is just amazing, absolutely amazing, because we've just come out of one of the most amazing and beautiful spiritual victories in all of the Bible. Abram was not counted righteous after he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. It wasn't on the basis of his tithe to Melchizedek. It wasn't on the basis of his wonderful spiritual victory over the forces of Sodom. It wasn't on the basis of his denunciation of the king of Sodom that he is counted righteous. But now, having believed God, having added his amen to what God said, it tells us the Lord counted that as his to him as righteousness. Never is it said that the faith of Abram became his righteousness in God's eyes. Rather, what we read here that is later interpreted for us by the New Testament in places like Romans chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, and particularly we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. You might want to find that for a while, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. Philippians chapter 3 verse 9. What we learn from the New Testament is that the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, is imputed to the believing sinner. In other words, the issue here in Genesis 15:6, and the issue in all of the Bible, the issue with the question of how can a man be right with God, is an issue of imputation. The word means to charge to the account of someone. You've heard the word before, imputing. It means to charge to the account of someone. So then being right with God, or as we would say, justification, is a legal term that perfectly summarizes what we're talking about here in terms of being right with God. The word justification means to acquit, which means to clear the guilty of a charge. It's a matter of changing our standing before God, not a matter of changing our nature before God. And Paul, throughout the book of Romans and other places, uses the financial and legal term, the word count, to refer to this act. In other words, being right with God is the act of God whereby he counts or charges the believing sinner with the righteousness of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In this understanding, righteousness is not a matter of work. Righteousness is a matter of person. So I said that when Paul uses the word, like he does in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, he uses the word count or imputed. It's a financial term. It's a legal term. The idea here is this, that God takes the debit column and cancels it totally. But that doesn't complete the act. The act is completed by God taking the debit column and erasing it, clearing it completely. But then he goes to the credit column and he adds to it completely. That's the idea of being made right with God, being declared right with God. He takes the guilty sinner who has in his debit column all of his sin and no righteousness, all of his sin and no merit, and God, by an act of himself, takes that debit column and cancels it out. And then by an act of his grace and from his sheer goodness of his will, he goes to the credit column and puts all complete righteousness in there. But he doesn't just do this willy-nilly. He does it on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, so that what happens is, in the act of being made right with God, God takes our sin and charges it to the account of Jesus Christ and takes his righteousness and charges it to the account of the believing sinner. So that faith is not the grounds for rightness. The righteousness of Christ is the grounds for rightness. That's very important. And it's a once for all time declaration. Not a decision through the means of faith. The grounds for being made right is not your faith, but the grounds for being made right is the righteousness of Christ. The means is your faith. It's not the grounds. Otherwise, you get into this problem where you got to have faith and your faith and your faith and your faith. We got to keep making the decision, making the decision, making the decision. Surrender, surrender. And it's just on and on and on and on, back and forth, give and take. It's only ever through faith, which is trusting in God's promises, adding your amen to God. Have you added your amen to God? Have you taken what God has said regarding your sin and regarding the complete and utter rejection of your sin and regarding the complete and utter righteousness of Christ? Have you taken what God has said and said amen? If you have, you've added nothing to God. Nor have you added anything to your merit by your own work. Faith is receiving. It's not working. And Paul goes to great lengths in Romans chapter, end of chapter 3 and beginning of Romans chapter 4 to explain that, to argue against that. Faith is not a work. Faith does not become righteousness. And faith does not become righteousness, but Abram's righteousness was a grasped righteousness or a foreign righteousness or an alien righteousness. It was not his own. It came from someplace else. It didn't come through ceremony. It didn't come through circumcision. Righteousness does not come through baptism. Righteousness or rightness with God did not come through ceremony. Neither came it through the law or obedience. It wasn't like Abram was stocking up and just the more he obeyed, then pretty soon God said, ding, 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 you won. Rightness, you're right with me. You've got it. Oh, wait a minute. The level's going down a little bit. Let's build it back up. It comes through faith, but the basis, it's not the grounds of your righteousness. Righteous faith is the means through which you get the righteousness of Christ. And faith is not just a compartment in life. It's all of my life. Faith is the channel through which the grace of God comes to us. What is faith? Faith is fully entrusting oneself to another. And that's graphically portrayed, friends, in the rest of Genesis chapter 15, as Abram says, how do I know these promises? And God says, I'll tell you, I'll make a covenant with you. Go to sleep. I'll make the covenant with you. I'll pass through the pieces. I will make my covenant with you. Faith is fully entrusting oneself to another. It is totally depending upon another. Which, by the way, is why you should not look down on those trying and difficult circumstances in your life. You go through a difficult time, you go through a trying time, you even go through a tragic time in your life. You should not look down on that. You shouldn't despise that. Why? Because it is in and through those times that we come to understand and experience what it means to be in total dependence on another, isn't it? It's when you're down that you learn to look up. It's when you're hurting that you recognize that you emphatically cannot do it. And look at those dear times, or look at those times, dear beloved ones, as dear times, as times close to you, when you're learning to trust God. Those are it's training camp for you. Trials in your life are the training grounds for which God helps you to understand what it is to trust Him. There's no merit in it. I like what J.C. Ryle said. He said, "True faith has nothing whatever of merit about it, and in the highest sense cannot be called a work. It is but laying hold of a Savior's hand, leaning on a husband's arm, receiving a physician's medicine. It brings with it nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing, contributes nothing, pays nothing, performs nothing. Faith only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, and embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows, and by renewed daily acts enjoys that gift." That's faith. So, the biblical view is that you're made right with God. You are, and we could even say it better, you are declared to be right with God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ that is received only through the avenue or channel of faith. And faith is just fully trusting God, depending on Christ alone, just taking God at His word. And in the Bible, it's a one-time act, one-time declaration. How does it happen? Well, as I said, happens through faith. How do we get faith? Well, only through the promise of God. Faith is impossible apart from the Word of God. It is absolutely impossible apart from the Word of God. Let me say it again. Faith is impossible apart from God's Word. It's not something you work up. It's not something you achieve. It's a gift of God, and it's solely a gift by the Word of God. Or like the hymn writer said, "I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." What day? The day of wrath. And listen to me. In the Bible, being right with God is a one-time declaration, as I said. In other words, there are no degrees of rightness. The Apostle Paul was no more right with God than any believer today. Abram was not more right than you are if you're a believer in Christ today. There is never, listen, dear Christian friend, hear this today. There is never a time that you can come into a better standing before God. Never. If you're a believer in Christ, you have been granted complete and utter righteousness, the complete and utter righteousness of Christ. And you'll never become more pleasing to God than you are this very moment. As a believer in Christ, there's no earning merit. There's no earning favor. It's just all an alien righteousness that is imparted, that is imputed to you on the basis or through the channel of faith, fully trusting God. And you never become more righteous than at the very moment that you trusted Christ. One man said, "Having this faith, a man is at once completely justified. His sins are at once removed. His iniquities are at once put away. The very hour that he believes, he is reckoned by God entirely pardoned." Entirely pardoned. Reckoned by God entirely pardoned, forgiven, and a righteous man. His justification is not a future privilege to be obtained after a long time and great pains. It is an immediate present possession. Jesus said, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Isn't that wonderful news? It's not this process of obtaining more and more and piling into your own credit. It is the once for all declaration of wiping out the debit column and putting all of the righteousness of Christ into your credit column. That's grace, my friends. That's being right with God. How can you be right with God? You'd be right with God by trusting Him and taking Him at His word. Not by adding some kind of supposed goodness of your own. Not by making enough wise decisions. Not by giving enough. Just trusting. And you say, well, Joe, what difference does this doctrine make? You're making a big deal out of all of this. This is a doctrinal sermon. It's boring. Oh, my friend, if you're bored by this, it's because there is no life in your heart. If you're bored by this, it's because there's no life in your soul. What difference does it make? Let's consider what difference it makes in terms of our salvation. I am saved by the wrath of God, not by building a bomb shelter, a spiritual bomb shelter for myself, but by entering into the precious refuge of the righteousness of Christ. That's why this matters. You can escape the wrath of God. That is yours. Just run to the cross. Go to the cross. Trust the cross. That's how you're right with God. And that's why it matters. Stop looking for your salvation in your own ability and start resting in Christ as your righteousness. What difference does it make in salvation? It makes all the world a difference. What difference does it make in regards to temptation? Well, I say before, and I'll say it again, you have a standing before God. That is, as a believer in Christ, you have a standing before God that is a perfect standing. You have perfect access through His Son because you're part of the family. You've been adopted by the Almighty God. What difference does doctrine make? It makes all the world a difference in the midst of temptation because, listen to this, friends, listen, pay careful attention to this, because now your strength for withstanding temptation comes not by the strength of your own will or discipline, but rather your will or discipline is strengthened by knowing that you are a child of the Most High God. This doctrine makes all the world difference when you're in the midst of a fiery temptation. Because before any other way, and you just got to grin and bear it. Come on, let's go. Pull yourself up in the bootstraps. Do it. Now, understanding this doctrine, understanding this truth, I recognize that I have all of the strength of Almighty God at my bestowal because I didn't earn it, but it's been granted to me by Christ. And when you stumble and fall, as you most surely will, you know that your position in God's family is just as secure as the day you came to faith in Christ. Amen. We read not of Abram's perfect faith. I mean, look at the next chapter. He has this one mountaintop experience and then he crashes and burns. It's not a perfect faith. But we find the perfect righteousness. You know, Charles Spurgeon said this, "It's small faith to believe that God will save you when divine graces flourish in your heart and evidences of salvation abound." It's small faith to believe that God will save you when everything's going right, when you look good on the outside and when you're walking the straight and narrow path. But it is great faith to trust in Jesus in the teeth of all your sins and to believe in Him that justifies not merely godly people, but who justifies the ungodly. That's when faith is real faith, when you are locked in the midst of sin and you're trusting Christ as your righteousness. Because you know that you ain't got none of it on your own. What difference does this doctrine make in salvation? All the world. How about in temptation? All the world. What difference does this make in regards to your suffering? All the world a difference. Because now you understand that in the midst of suffering, Christ is doing a work in you. Like Paul would say later in Romans chapter 5, he would say this, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so in the midst of tragedy and trial and difficulty in your life, you look at these things and it just becomes another reminder to trust God, another reminder to rely on Him, another experience in which you understand that you can't, but He can. What difference does this doctrine make in evangelization? The doctrine gives strength to evangelization because we know that it's the very Word of God that creates faith. Well, I'm not out there working, I'm not out there laboring in vain, but I understand that God's Word will accomplish exactly what He intended it to accomplish. The Word of God is the basis of faith. The Word of God is what creates faith in the heart of the believing sinner. So then my calling is simply to be a vessel for delivering a message, and it's the power of the message, not the power or the slickness of the messenger, to convert a soul and to change a man standing with God. I could never change a man standing with God. I could never impart enough righteousness. I could never infuse enough righteousness. I would have to have every bakery in the world, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, baking bread in order to have communion, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and so that I'm 950 pounds eating bread, and still I wouldn't be righteous. All of the grapes in the world could not produce enough juice for me to drink to attain righteousness. I don't need it. I have it in Him. And so that's why I go out into all the world and preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of good news. Beautiful feet. Why? Because it's a message that brings salvation. It's a message that brings righteousness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the salvation of God. For everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What difference does doctrine make? What difference does the doctrine of justification make in evangelization? It gives me a motivation, it gives me power, it gives me meaning to preach the gospel. One last. What difference does this doctrine make in the face of the accusation of the enemy? Or maybe worse, in the face of the accusation of your old self. Alistair Begg said, "What when old smutty face himself comes and looks at you and says, how dare you believe? How dare, what right do you have to think that you, in all of your sin and all of your unrighteousness and all of your unworthiness, would have any claim to heaven? What right do you have?" And that accusation, the dark cloud of accusation, sinks on us and we feel the weight and we begin to get down and depressed and discouraged because we know that He's right. Until we look back up at Him and say, "Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me." That's justification. Oh, you say, "Joe, how can a man be right with God?" Abram believed the Lord, and He counted it to him as righteousness. Add your amen. Add your amen to Christ. Is there any here today that would say, "Oh, for the first time, I'm going to add my amen to Christ. I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to fully trust Him. I'm going to put all of my trust on Christ and Christ alone, because I can't earn it. I need a righteousness that is alien to myself. I need a righteousness that is foreign to myself. And I understand today that righteousness only comes through the means of faith, by grace through faith." And if that's you today, I say to you simply this: call on Him. Just call on Him. And even before the words come out of your mouth, He sees your heart, And in one time, in one fell swoop, God will declare you just forever, once and for all, fully forgiven. My Christian friends are here today and you say, well, I've already trusted Christ. What difference does it make? Go in the power of this justification today. Recognize the righteousness of Christ that is yours, not by merit, not by work, but by grace through faith, and give Him praise. Live like justified people in the sight of God today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, through all of this stumbling and stammering, I pray that You would take Your word and apply it powerfully to the hearts and lives of men and women today. I pray even now that You're working in hearts, Lord, that they might understand their need for a righteousness that's not their own. And for those who are here who've never met Christ, even now, empower them to call on You and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to you, my friend, whoever that is at this moment, if that's you, you're sitting there and you say, I need Christ. I need a righteousness that's not my own. I want to be right with God. I'm guilty, but I want to be right. Today, I'm willing for the first time to place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If that's you, would you just indicate that by lifting your hand and putting it right back down? Today, I'm trusting Christ as my all in all. Is that you? Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for our help. Thank You for our hope. Thank You for this righteousness. And may we as justified people live in the power of Christ's righteousness today. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.